I do keep that passage open. Matthew 6, 16 to 18. Let me pray. Father, those words from the book of Proverbs reminded us of the importance of hearing good teaching and following it. We thank you that in your word, the Bible, we have your very words of life. As we unpack them now, Lord, would you help us to understand them? Would you apply them to us and help us to obey them? In Jesus' name, amen. Judy's been away for two nights, so on Friday night I watched another movie that she wouldn't enjoy. It's called Coach Carter. Coach Carter tells the true story of a former high school basketball hero who took over an unruly basketball team in his former high school. He was now a successful businessman, but he came in and he said, look, you can see my name on the honours board up there. I know what I'm talking about. I can make you into winners, but there are some rules you've got to take on board if you're part of the team. Here is a contract. Sign it before next time you come to training or you're off the team. Now, there were some ordinary things that you might expect on that contract. They should turn up on time. They should train hard. But they were told as well they needed to wear a jacket and tie on game day. That they needed to study hard, sit in the front row of all their classes. They need to behave with dignity and be good students to be part of the basketball team. So you might imagine it took the young men a little while to come to terms with those training methods. Along the way, there were times when, frankly, it was just hard work and an annoyance. But at the end, of course, which is why they made it into a movie, it paid off beautifully. And now we know, don't we, it's because we've just sung in our last hymn, that we are saved by grace alone. Our firm hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in that gloriously renewed and perfected earth are ours by the work of Christ alone. We contribute nothing to our salvation, not a jot. It's all the work of Jesus. But there are consequences as a result of our coming to him. To receive those gifts, we must turn from sin and live out a life of repentance to show that we've truly put our faith in him. We need to come to church and be part of the worshipping community. We need to read the Bible. We need to pray often. We need to give generously, serve willingly, and we need to fast. That's like having to wear a tie on game day, isn't it? What's that doing there? No, surely must be some mistake. Fasting, well, look, open your Bibles, it's there in Matthew 6, verse 2, page 970. Look down, what does Jesus say? When you give. Well, that's obvious. We know that if we're Christians, we need to give to others. That's fine. Matthew 6, verse 5, when you pray. Oh, well, we expected that. What's the first word of our reading today? Matthew 6, 16, when you fast. Not if, but when. Now, there will be a difference in frequency here. We are encouraged in the scriptures to pray continuously. Always be at prayer. We're told to give regularly. Paul tells one of the churches he visits to put some money aside at the beginning of the week so it's ready to bring to the Christian community for it to be used there. We're to pray constantly, give regularly, and I guess fasting comes further down the list, something we do less often, but we are still to do it. And if you've never done it before, or only very, very, very rarely, then maybe today you're going to hear something that you need to do more often. Fasting is an expectation for believers, it seems to me. Not fasting, therefore, is a sign that we're missing out on something. There is something, there's a gap in our spiritual lives. So what are we going to do this morning? Well, we're going to think about what fasting is. That's pretty short and straightforward. We think about why we might fast, how we should fast, and how not to fast. And then think finally about some reasons why we don't. That will be the challenging part. It was for me, writing this talk. So what is fasting? Well, it's going without food for a period of time. but going without food for a period of time to earnestly seek God in prayer. Fasting is a serious matter. It's, as we'll see, it's brought on by strong emotions and times of desperate need. So prayer and fasting almost always go together. We'll see that as we take a look through the scriptures. Now, in our culture, of course, fasting, the only time it really appears in the Western church now is around Lent, where people might stretch to fasting from one kind of food. Well, I'm going to give up chocolate or give up pizza. Maybe today people might be push the boat out a long way and say, actually, I'm going to give up using my phone. Oh, yeah, you see. But in the Bible, fasting is always going without food for a time to earnestly seek God in prayer. That's the definition we're going to be using. That's what fasting is. Why might we fast? Well, there are some practical reasons. It is a means of practicing and developing spiritual discipline. We go without food for a while just to train ourselves to control our bodies so they do what we want. To learn self-control. It's a great way of doing that. We might fast for health reasons. There are various diets around now that will use periods of fasting. It can be a way of cleansing our bodies of all the rubbish that most of us live on, particularly when our wives aren't around. And however hungry we might think we get, we're nowhere near as reliant on three large meals a day plus snacks as we think. Most of us, myself included, could do with losing 1 or 2 pounds, and fasting can help with that. Fasting is also, thirdly, a way of standing with people in need. In the West, we are incredibly well fed, aren't we? Going without food for a while reminds us that there are people for whom that is a daily reality. And as we do that, we learn to appreciate the food that we receive much more. But there are two main reasons the Bible uses. Here they are. The first is that fasting is a sign of repentance. Fasting as a sign of repentance. Throughout the Bible, there are numerous occasions where deep sorrow for sin, whether it's personal sin or sin of a nation, combined very often with a recognition of the consequences of that sin, leads people to fast. Let me give you 5 examples. 1 Samuel 7. Moved by sorrow for the sin of the nation, the people came together and fasted and prayed as a sign of true repentance. On a personal level, 1 Kings 21. King Ahab, possibly one of the most evil men in the Bible, he received a message of God's judgment on him. It wasn't the first one he had, but this one hit home. And he turned from his sin. He fasted and repented, humbled himself before God. In the book of Joel, chapters 1 and 2, the prophet announced God's judgment on the people for their sin, but told them as well that there was still an opportunity for repentance, that God's judgment would be held back. So he said, let's declare a holy fast. Turn from your sin. Show your repentance by withdrawing from food for a while, that God would hear the prayer that they offered. In Jonah chapter 3, we're going to look through the book of Jonah in Advent this year. The king of Nineveh, in response to Jonah's preaching, calls for a fast amongst the nation as a sign of true repentance. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel recalling in his mind the sins of the nation that have led the people to be cast into exile, fasts and prays that God would now keep his word, forgive the sin of the people, that they may go home. Now, all those instances are from the Old Testament. You may have noticed that. And I couldn't actually find one in the New Testament. So that raised the question in my mind, is this something that we should do now? After all, we know that Jesus has dealt with our sin on the cross. We don't need to do any good deeds or religious acts to get God to forgive us. We simply need to repent and ask and trust, and God will forgive us. That's his promise. But actually the same applied in the Old Testament too. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't have a magical power. They pointed forward to the death of Jesus. Forgiveness of sins was given by God to the repentant person, not on a basis of their works or sacrifices, but they came because they came in humble repentance before him. Fasting over our sin or the sin of the nation reveals something of our understanding that sin is serious and it needs to be forgiven. Fasting is often a sign of true repentance. That's the first reason people fast in the Bible. Here's the second one: to seek God's help. To seek God's help. There are a number of occasions in the scriptures over both testaments where people reached the end of human wisdom. They had no clear path. There were times when they had no hope for the future. So facing an issue that was beyond human understanding, they fasted and they prayed. Very often they prayed as a community of believers, not just as individuals, seeking God's help and guidance. Again, let me give you some examples. Judges chapter 20. It is an uncomfortable chapter in the Bible. But after a great wickedness committed by the tribe of Benjamin, followed by a violent response by the remaining tribes, it looked as if one of the 12 tribes of Israel would die out. And so in great sorrow, moved by the hopelessness of the situation, the people fasted and wept and prayed for God's intervention. 2 Samuel 12, after David's adultery with Bathsheba, the son that she bore had grown gravely ill, so David fasted. There was no medical intervention he could give. His child was dying, so David fasted and prayed that the Lord would save him. In Esther chapter 4, the wicked Haman conspires to have all the Jews in Babylon killed. He's the one in power. The Jewish people are helpless, so what do? They fast and they pray, and they cry out to God for help and rescue. Later in the same chapter, a day of fasting is declared as Esther, who's been given this great position of authority, or power at least, within the nation, decides that she will approach the king. And she asks for the people to fast and pray with her as she goes in to meet him. In Ezra chapter 8, in exile, the first tranche of Jews get ready to go back to Jerusalem. They're walking all the way back from kind of modern day Iraq all the way through to Jerusalem. It's a long, dangerous journey. They know the threats. They don't know whether they're going to be able to do it on their own. So they fast and they pray together before they set off. Nehemiah chapter 1, some years later, he fasts and prays when he hears reports of the exiles and the state of Jerusalem. God, do something. Your honor is being watered down here. It's lost. We need your intervention. Into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus fasts and prays for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry, committing himself to God, seeking or showing his complete reliance on God's power to complete his mission. He can't do it alone. In Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch, wanting God's wisdom and direction in their mission, sought God's guidance through prayer and fasting. So Paul and Barnabas were therefore set apart. The next chapter, as Paul and Barnabas visited the churches they had planted on previous trips, they gather the believers in a place together for a time of prayer and fasting, seeking God's wisdom on who would be appointed as the leaders in those places. In times of anguish, when there was a desperate need, in times when the way forward was unclear, when human wisdom was not enough, believers fasted and prayed for God's divine intervention. They fasted to seek God's help. Now, since we all struggle with sin, since the world is lost in sin and wickedness, as it's always been, since that sin always leads to suffering and pain and miserable consequences in this world, and what's worse, lost eternities in the next, shouldn't we too be moved to pray and fast as people in the past have been? And since the complexity of life today is increasing, since there are many times, I've known them, when I frankly don't know the right decision. So many possibilities. What's the right way forward? Since we know that actually our hearts and minds don't always know the right thing to do, they don't desire the right thing, shouldn't we also, as believers have done in the past, seek God together through prayer and fasting to know his perfect will? We're no different. We're just as sinful and just as limited as those who came before us. We need to pray and fast just as much as they did. That's why we might fast. How should we do it? And what things should we avoid? Well, that's where we come to our passage we had read earlier on. In the Old Testament, false fasting is condemned by the prophets. There were people who kept religious rituals, fasted openly along with everyone else, but the rest of their lives were a sham, spiritually speaking. There was no righteous living or justice there. Zechariah 7 says something similar. He goes on to basically, to, if I can summarize in this way, fasting to earn brownie points with God is a waste of time. And he hates it. Religious practices on their own accomplish nothing, except maybe to make us more of a religious hypocrite than we were to start with. True worshippers, true prayers, true fasters, if I can butcher the English language and not like that, are those whose motives are right and pure, who seek God and his glory above everything else. Come to the New Testament and the problem is still there. Practice of fasting is still common. Mark 2 tells us that John the Baptist's followers fasted. We know that the Pharisees fasted as part of their daily practices. That is never criticized by Jesus. He does criticize the way they fast, though. In fact, he explains here in this passage that the way they fast can have a huge impact on the results that come out of that fasting. Let me read you those verses again, 16 and 17. When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do. They defigure their faces to show they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their rewards. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so it will be obvious to others that you, so it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What does Jesus say? How shouldn't we fast? Well, he says, if you're fasting, don't let anyone know by the way you look. Don't look somber. Look your best. However hungry you are, no grimacing is allowed. No walking around going, oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, I'm feeling faint. You know, I haven't eaten today. Fasting, you know. Not allowed to do that. Fasting is between you and God. For the Pharisees, their fasting and much of their praying and giving as well was done so that people would see that they are fasting and giving and praying. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus talks about how people give their gifts. Great flourishing, is almost as if they're, imagine a great metal container for receiving offerings, pouring it in from a great height so it makes a huge clatter. See how much I'm giving, yes. When people are praying, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for standing on a street corner where everyone can see them, maybe with one eye open, so they can see that they're drawing a crowd. And when they were fasting, they would look disheveled. Maybe put on some extra makeup or some, just to kind of dull their faces, some ash. Maybe special fasting clothes, pained expression. Their aim was to get noticed by people, to get well thought of by people. That's what Jesus means when he says that those who behave in that way have received their reward. They wanted attention, they got attention, but not from God. Jesus says we should avoid fasting that way at all costs. It is not about getting others to think better of you. Fasting is a way of earnestly seeking God in prayer. Fasting is between you and God. Now, of course, if you are fasting and praying with others, they're going to know about that. But it's no excuse to gloat or boast or to shame those who aren't joining in for whatever reason. Likewise, if you're married or you share your meals with others, they're going to notice that you're sitting there with not eating anything. And so you don't waste food, it would be good to tell them before they dish up. But there's no need to broadcast it or make a fuss. There's no need for the kind of showboating the Pharisees indulged in. We fast that we might earnestly seek God in prayer. That could be for one meal on one day. or all the meals on 2 days or 7 days. It will include prayer. Don't think that the act of fasting on its own does anything. Fasting is a means of earnestly seeking God in prayer more effectively. It's a way of focusing our minds on God, of seeking His will, of submitting ourselves to His care and attention, whatever that might be. And that is the reward that Jesus speaks of here. Fasting, like prayer and giving and serving and witnessing and gathering together regularly and daily Bible reading and all the other things that we do as disciples of Jesus, are ultimately done for God, not for ourselves. Yes, we benefit from them as our faith is built, but our primary motivation must always be that God's glory would be seen more in us. So the reward of fasting and praying is more of God. The reward of fasting and praying is a closer walk with Jesus. Maybe a deep refreshing of the Holy Spirit. Seeing Christ more at work in us. Knowing more clearly the path He has laid out for us to walk. Seeing a situation that has driven us to our knees resolved. Now, of course, there is no guarantee that when we fast and pray, the answer that we wanted at the beginning is the one we're going to get at the end. We don't have God over a barrel when we fast. But as we fast and pray, our will gets conformed to God's will. As we draw close to Him, so we want His will to be done on earth as in heaven. Fasting is seeking God and His will, whatever that might mean. And if it turns out at the end that it is not what we expected or what we hoped for at the beginning, actually we will be delighted by that fact. Because we will know that what is being done is God's will. We have drawn closer to Him. Fasting then must include earnestly seeking God in prayer. Doing it as secretly as possible, submitting ourselves to God's will. And when we do that, that is a wonderful means of His grace. A way that He refreshes us and leads us. So why don't we fast? 5 reasons as we close. The first one is an easy one, or maybe you've never heard about it before. Some people haven't. Those students I spoke about earlier on had never heard of a coach asking for them to wear jackets and ties on game days to sit in the front of their classes, particularly not in that school. So maybe you've not heard it before, but now you have. What are you going to do about it? Now you have. What will you do? Jesus teaches about it. The church across the centuries has practiced it. What might stop you now? And that's where it becomes a more challenging answer. Because I suspect it relates to the question about why we don't pray fervently. Because as a church, we don't. Not really. Every other week, we have about 50 people gathering in home groups to study God's word and meet together. 50 people, that's fabulous. And I know there's a lot of prayer that goes on in those home groups. But when we gather as a church family to pray specifically, we rarely get more than 10. Why is that? Well, I guess the answers will probably be the same as the reasons we don't fast. So let me lay these questions out before you. We don't fast and pray because we don't care enough. God's people across the ages were often deeply moved by their plight or their sin or their suffering or the state of the nation that they fasted and prayed together, bringing those concerns to God, often with tears. Do we feel that way? Or do things just drop off? We're not really bothered. Do we care enough, really? We don't fast and pray because, secondly, we trust in God too little. As I've said, fasting is earnestly seeking God in prayer. But we won't bother to do that if we think the God we seek is too small or too weak or too busy to help. If we think there's no point in it, we won't do it. Is that how you feel? Is your God too small? Allied to that comes number four. We don't fast and pray because we trust in ourselves too much. This is the problem I struggle with. I am often so self-confident in my own abilities to think things through and solve problems on my own that prayer, and certainly prayer and fasting, don't often get much of a look in. I need to hear this talk myself today. Because when I think like that, when I think I can solve all the problems or I know the right way forward, I am mightily deceived. And maybe we don't pray and fast because we're fearful. Maybe we fear losing the time that it will take because life is so busy. We fear how we would possibly cope going a whole day without food. Or fear is being seen as just rather too religious. Or fear what might happen to us if God answers our prayers. All those fears are caused by an unhealthy over-attachment to the things of this world and a lack of trust in God's goodness and love. Are you fearful? Is that what stops you from praying and fasting? Over the next few weeks, our sermon series looks deeper at Jesus' teaching on prayer. But unless we get our hearts right, unless we want to earnestly seek God, knowing the how and the what of prayer is utterly useless, really, isn't it? So how is your heart today? The depth and quality of your prayer life is the best test of the depth of your love and commitment to God. So how does it look? How does it look? If your heart is cold or barely lukewarm, then please know that it doesn't need to be like that. We're invited to know the living God, to walk hand in hand with him through life, to know his spirit in us, working in us, changing us. Now, I know there's a danger here. Talking about and preaching about prayer is an easy guilt trap for Christians. If I asked you to put your hand up if you thought you prayed enough, I'm not sure there would be any hands up. We all know that. But it starts with where our heart is. Do we want to seek God more? Do we want to know more of him? Do we trust him that his ways are ultimately good? And if you feel right now that your heart is cold, and that little in the world disturbs you, that you can't think of anything that would move you to fast and pray, then why not start there? Be honest about that. God knows the state of your heart already. It won't be a shock to him. But being honest about the state of your own hearts with God is the first step to moving on. Be honest about it. Ask him to warm you, to change you, to give you a desire to pray. Lord, I don't pray enough. Help me to want to pray more. Help me to see that coming to you is a great privilege. Help me to see that as I come to you in prayer, you will work. Because that's how he has promised. Why not pray about that? Why not fast about that? Why not take God at his word that those who seek him will find him, that those who ask will receive, that those who knock at doors, those doors will be opened? Why not pray? Maybe find a prayer partner to do that with you, that God would melt your heart, cause you to want to seek him more and be filled more with his spirit. That ultimately is the way that we are transformed. As God does his work in us. It's the path to the greatest joy and the greatest peace in life. It is the way that the great hopes that we have as Christians are reinforced. And it's the way that his kingdom grows. May that be true in us. Amen.